Now we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God. And we're reading together from the second book of Kings in chapter 6, from verses 8 to 23, which you'll find around about page 369 of one of our church Bibles. And there's a copy of the church Bible underneath the seat that you're sitting on, or another seat very close to you. And I think you will find it helpful to have that to hand as we read and consider this passage of God's Word together. It's a part of the story of the people of Israel in the land of Israel around about 800 years before Jesus was born, and in the time of the prophet Elisha, whose job it was to minister to people and to call them back to faithfulness to God. Israel was the promised land, occupied by God's chosen people, but a people who in large measure were guilty of idolatry, injustice, personal greed, and in every other possible way, drifting away from the God who had called them and saved them. And Elisha, through his words and his actions, speaking to them and speaking to others, was trying to show them the God who had saved them so that they would come back to faith in him. We've been following the story for a number of weeks, and we've reached chapter 6. And this is the word of God, beginning from verse 8. It says, "The king of Syria was at war with Israel. He consulted his officers and chose a place to set up his camp. But Elisha sent word to the king of Israel, warning him not to go near that place because the Syrians were waiting in ambush there. So the king of Israel warned the people who lived in that place, and they were on guard. And this happened several times. So the Syrian king became greatly upset over this. He called in his officers and asked them, 'Which one of you is on the side of the king of Israel?' And one of them answered, 'No one is, your majesty. The prophet Elisha tells the king of Israel what you say, even in the privacy of your own room.' 'Find out where he is,' the king ordered, 'and I will capture him.' When he was told that Elisha was in Dothan, he sent a large force there with horses and chariots. They reached the town at night and surrounded it. And early the next morning, Elisha's servant got up, went out of the house, and saw the Syrian troops with their horses and chariots surrounding the town. He went back to Elisha and exclaimed, 'We are doomed, sir. What shall we do?' 'Don't be afraid,' Elisha answered. 'We have more on our side than they have on theirs.' And then he prayed, 'O Lord, open his eyes and let him see.' And the Lord answered his prayer, and Elisha's servant looked up and saw the hillside covered with horses and chariots of fire all round Elisha. When the Syrians attacked, Elisha prayed, 'O Lord, strike these men blind.' And the Lord answered his prayer and struck them blind. And then Elisha went to them and said, 'You are on the wrong road. This is not the town you're looking for. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you are after.' And he led them to Samaria. And as soon as they had entered the city, Elisha prayed, 'Open their eyes, Lord, and let them see.' And the Lord answered his prayer. He restored their sight, and they saw that they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw the Syrians, he asked Elisha, 'Shall I kill them, sir? Shall I kill them?' 'No,' he answered. 'Not even soldiers you had captured in combat would you put to death. Give them something to eat and drink, and let them return to their king.' So the king of Israel provided a great feast for them. And after they had eaten and drunk, he sent them back to the king of Syria. And from then on, the Syrians stopped raiding the land of Israel." Amen. And I trust that God will bless us with his word. There was an interesting debate taking place in the pages of the Herald newspaper this week. I don't know if you read it or read the letters column, but discussion taking place between a senior clergyman on one hand and another correspondent on the other side. The particular topic was in relation to the subject of same-sex marriage, which you probably know the Scottish Government has been consulting on. The consultation ended just at the end of last week. But actually, the way they were discussing it could have been applied to any moral or social issue, any choice about the way that people behave or that society could be regulated. They were talking about how we make up our minds. And the clergyman was saying something like this: if a thing is right, it will be good for us. And if it's wrong, it will be harmful. So what is good for a society follows from what is morally right and wrong. If we simply do what God says obediently, then no one will get hurt. Whereas the other correspondent was arguing in the opposite direction. He said, in reply to that letter, show me how a thing is good, and I will say that it's right. Or show me what harm it does, and then I will agree that it is wrong. In other words, we only need to protect society from those harmful consequences that wisdom anticipates or experience recalls, and to force people or prevent people from doing anything else is prejudice. Now, you see how that could apply clearly to the subject of same-sex marriage, but also to any other moral or social issue, because it's really a debate about ultimate authority. Who has the decisive say? God's word or human reason? Who has the clearer vision and insight? Who knows what's right? The thinker who works it out, or the believer who obeys? Who has the greater courage? The one who does what seems right to them, or the one who lives by faith? The passage we've just read from 2 Kings chapter 6 is all about faith and sight, or vision and insight. The secret plans of the Syrian king, who can picture all these ambushes in Israel he plans to carry out. And Elisha's second sight, which enables him to betray the Syrians' plans to Israel's king. The Syrian plan to surround and capture Elisha in the town of Dothan, and Elisha's deception to blind them and take them to the city of Samaria. The fear of Elisha's servant when he wakes up in the morning and sees horses and chariots of the Syrian army surrounding the town, and his reaction when his prayer-opened eyes see God's horses and chariots of fire. The king of Israel's view of the Syrians inside his city walls as enemies to slaughter. And then his other way of looking at them at Elisha's invitation to see them as guests and friends to feast. We can never really be sure that what we see is the way things really are. That our well-made plans will always carry through without frustration, that our first thought will be our final conclusion. Of course, we do need to think about our own situation. Faith is not a process by which God bypasses our brains with direct instructions to our bodies. We need to be aware of the opportunities that are presented to us. And after we have made whatever seems best to us in the light of knowledge and experience and everything else we have at our disposal, we may still need to change our plans in the light of our experience. But part of the experience we have is of God. And he is stronger and wiser and more loving than any of us are. And therefore, human wisdom should not proceed in ignorance of him. And part of this passage is to demonstrate, the purpose of it is to demonstrate what happens when people do that, when wisdom declines into comedy. And that's exactly what happens in front of us We've no reason to doubt the majesty of the Syrian king. He has royal authority and military strength and economic power and diplomatic wisdom, and he sits there on the throne looking to all intents and purposes very much like a king, deserving the respect and the honor of his subjects. And then from his throne in heaven, he experiences God, God's intervention, the supernatural power by which his ambushes are betrayed. And when he first experiences that, he says to himself, as probably you and I would have done in his situation, what is the rational explanation for this? How can this be happening? Asking his officers in verse 11, which one of you is on the side of the king of Israel? But they were able to tell him that things were other than he first sought, and led him to a spiritual conclusion in verse 10, saying, no one is on the other side, your majesty. It's the prophet Elisha, who tells the king of Israel what you say, even in the privacy of your own home. And what is then his response to that spiritual insight in which he believes? He accepts that Elisha is the one who is betraying his plans. So what is his response to the revelation of an all-knowing, all-seeing God? He says, I know what I'll do. I'll creep up on him and take him by surprise. Think about it. God knows everything you're thinking about, even in the privacy of your own home. I know what I'll do. I'll make a plan to trick him. God can see what you're doing. He's watching you right now. Okay, I'll creep up on him and he'll not notice. That's what he does. And in the full glare of God, he makes his secret plan, sets his trap, and of course gets caught. Now, none of us would ever do anything like that, would we? We are far too wise and experienced, and our life is no comedy of errors. So no Christian, knowing that God knows everything, would try to keep their secrets from him, or try to justify sin or excuse it instead of confessing it. No Christian would have one Christian face that they wear to church and a different persona for the conduct of their business affairs or the company of their close friends or the privacy of their home. That wouldn't make sense. Nor would we feel any lack of self-esteem or be driven by a need to impress anybody, since we know that God loves us. He's made that very plain with Jesus on the cross. And we wouldn't doubt God's answers to prayers because we know that he's answered them before. And we wouldn't spend our money as if our lives depended on it because we know that's the one thing on which our lives do not depend. And we wouldn't fear the future when he's provided for the past, or feel alone in the land into which Jesus was born, or fear the grave from which his son has risen, because that would just be a comedy of errors. To behave as if blindfolded after receiving an insight into the all-seeing God, knowing that he knows, we would surely never act as if he did not. But just in case there is anyone who's fallen into that trap, how can we avoid doing it again? How can we avoid the comic tragedy of blindfolding ourselves in the light of the knowledge of God? Not that faith should reject reason and experience, but that reason should build on our experience of the wisdom and the love of God. You see, what we have on the one hand is the way things are. An all-powerful God, witness his chariots of fire. An all-seeing God, knowing even what goes on in the king's private room. And an ever-present God already surrounding the city before the Syrian army arrived. But on the other hand, there is the way things seem, whether to the people in the story or to us, a violent world with bullies and victims ready to make us do things that we don't want to do. An uncertain world where doubt is king and right and wrong seems to keep changing. And a chaotic world from which it very often appears to be the case that God is missing. If we could see by ourselves, then we wouldn't need God. and what seems right to us would be good. But we become men and women of faith and are at peace and live in hope and act in love when God shows us through the cracks in the way things seem, whom he really is and how they really are. And the question is, having looked through the cracks and seen God, even just an outline or just in the distance, what do we have to show for it? What do we have to share? The story has three different people with whom Elisha shared his insight. First of all, his servant. There he was, living in dangerous times in the town of Dothan, an area plagued by cross-border raids. And we know from the previous story in chapter 5, verse 2, about a little girl who was captured and taken away as a slave, so far as we know, for her rest of her lives. It was a really dangerous time and place to live. So it must have been his worst nightmare unfolding that morning when he went out to fetch Elisha's rolls and morning paper. And he saw the Syrian troops surrounding the town, horses and chariots, from which no man on foot could flee in greater numbers than any defense could repel. An utterly desperate and helpless situation, very much on a par with financial ruin for somebody today, or the breakdown of a relationship on which everything has depended, or news of a terminal disease, or the whole weight of public opinion and popular culture stacked up against the gospel of Jesus Christ. His first reaction, our first reaction in those situations in verse 15, we are doomed, seems no more than the obvious thing to say. And the follow-up question, what shall we do, seems a futile waste of time to ask. But Elisha answers in verse 16, don't be afraid. We have more on our side than they have on theirs. And if you think about it, the point of the story is to say that is always true. We have more on our side than they have on theirs. Because what Elisha does not do is get up and look at the Syrian army surrounding the town and say to himself, right, we'd better do something about this, and get on the phone to God and say it's time to deploy a couple of legions of fiery horsemen to come to the rescue. He doesn't need to do that because the horses and the chariots of fire are already there. The servant can't see them, but they're there. And all he has to do is pray for the servant's eyes to be opened. And they were there in verse 17, all round Elisha, where they are all the time, all round you and all round me. Remember Jacob at Bethel, falling asleep, alone and tired and hungry and afraid and scared because he was going away from the only place where he'd ever known God. And he didn't know how he was going to survive. And then in his dream at night, he saw the angels were coming and going at the foot of his bed, there in that strange foreign place where he'd never been before. But they were already there. Or do you know what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, when he's speaking some of the most tender words in the Bible to the people for whom he cares most, calling them little children? He says, these little ones, whose angels are always in the presence of my Father in heaven, are just always there. What brings them into view and what brings faith to life is neither their arrival nor Elisha's explanation, although he tells his servant in verse 16 how many there are, but the prophet's prayer in verse 17, O Lord, open his eyes and let him see. And then he looked up and he saw. Are there people to whom you would like to prove the presence of God so that they would come to faith and maybe escape the despairing hopelessness that surrounds them, but people for whom you've forgotten to pray? Or is it simply the case that you are trying yourself to believe in things that you've never seen? because you've forgotten to pray. You see, it doesn't matter how true is the thing you are trying to believe, or how lucid the explanation, or convinced the other person sharing their faith, or conclusive the evidence, if there is no opening of eyes by the power of God in answer to prayer, then there will be no faith. And yet all the time the presence of God is around us, waiting to be seen, waiting to reassure, waiting to change the way that everything appears. Don't be afraid to ask. Maybe it was long ago that you knew for certain that God was with you and you lived in his presence. But just now things are particularly hard and it's a little more difficult to believe than it once was. Well, don't be too proud to say to God, open my eyes. I know it's good to live by faith and not by sight, but just a little bit, a little something now, Lord. Open my eyes. Or maybe it's somebody else you can see, another Christian whose faithfulness in the past has been inspirational, but now the burden just seems too heavy. Lord, open their eyes. How many things has Elisha's servant seen before in the company of that great prophet, and yet God was not too proud to open his eyes this one time. What have we got to show for it? And then Elisha had something to show the Syrians as well. They turned up that morning encircling Dothan with all the self-confidence of, how can I put it, an English football or rugby team turning up to play Scotland. They thought victory was not only guaranteed, but theirs by right. They had the resources, they had the plan, they had been sent. And instead they were disgraced, from gloating in strength to cowering in fear. How did that happen? You can imagine them asking that question for themselves as they suddenly wake up or open their eyes and find themselves not in Dothan but Samaria, not besieged, not besieging but besieged. It is true that the chariots of fire are always there, even though they're not always seen. And that is where we always stand. But one of the mysteries of this story is why Elisha had to take the Syrians to Samaria. He had them in his power at Dothan, or at least God had them in his power at Dothan. And yet instead of using the fiery army, he took them to a very human enemy who held them in the capital city. Why did he do that? Why are we given an insight into the power which God doesn't use? The strength he has but holds back. The ability to do something truly spectacular and utterly conclusive, and he does something much more ordinary instead. Why does he do that? I can't help thinking of Jesus. Do you remember being arrested in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53? And he said to his servants or his disciples who were drawing their swords and getting ready to fight and already shedding blood, in fact, he said, don't you know that I could call on my Father's help and at once he would send more than 12 armies of angels? Because the power was there, the strength was there, the presence of God was there, the resources were at his disposal and he didn't use it. And the surprise in the face of the soldiers of Syria when they opened their eyes and saw themselves in Samaria would have been as nothing compared to the shock in the faces of the high priests and the Pharisees and the temple guards if Jesus had snapped his finger and the 12 legions of angels had appeared. If they could have seen what Jesus could do. And I wonder if some of those priests and Pharisees and temple guards were among those who later on, after Pentecost, came to faith. And I wonder if they later on remembered that night in Gethsemane and heard of the angels of which Jesus had spoken to his disciples. and realized what might have been and thought to themselves how close we came to utter annihilation that night when we laid our hands on him. And how utterly judged and condemned we could have been as we told Jesus what we thought of him. Maybe one of the things we should all feel or see as we imagine ourselves standing at the foot of the cross is not just the love of Jesus poured out in self-sacrifice, and not just the thanks that we feel because of his mercy, because of sins forgiven, and not just the desire we have to become like him, to become noble and pure and holy in the presence of God, but one of the things we should also fear is utter terror at what might have been, how close we came to being destroyed if it had not been that God had it in his power to do things which he chose not to do and to hold back when he could have acted. How close we came and how patiently he waited, tolerating our certainty, praying away our confidence, dying to open our eyes to faith so that we might yet escape the well-armed anger of God. Because that's what the book of Proverbs means when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Something to show his servant and something to show the Syrian army and finally something to show the king. You see, God had the Syrian army at the mercy of his horses and chariots of fire, and then he let them go. And now Israel's king has the same folks surrounded and the same choice to make. Will I order my soldiers to attack or let them go? Will I behave like man or God? Will I do what seems right to me or what God has said? And he let them go. Because you see, mercy and forgiveness are not exclusively divine. You know that phrase that says, what is it to err is human and to forgive is divine? Well, both of these are wrong, actually. To err is not human, it's just fallen. It's not the way we were made. It's not the way we're becoming by the grace of Jesus Christ. And to forgive is not exclusively divine either. And if what is right is good for us, then God's way of life should be ours as well. So that when we have our enemies within our power for us to crush with that killer blow, which might be the convincing proof that will end the thing, the case they've been arguing with such enthusiasm and make them look a fool. Or it might be the clever put down you've just thought of that would make everybody else laugh and then feel rotten. Or it might be the well-deserved rebuke for something they have done wrong, and my goodness, you could show them up and make them squirm. Or it might be the righteous indignation you feel because you've had such a hard time and they just don't understand. And what we need to remember then is that our power over them is no greater than God's power over us, that we're all surrounded all the time. And the mercy and love we sometimes need is also ours to show. In Romans chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, Paul quotes from Proverbs chapter 25, where it says, if your enemy is hungry, then feed them. And if they are thirsty, then give them a drink, and you will make them burn with shame, and the Lord will reward you. And that's what the king of Israel does here, not just enough bread and water to get them home with their tails between their legs, but a feast which transformed the international situation. From then on, the Syrians stopped raiding the land of Israel. And you say, that's all very well, but it might not work. Yes, but it might work. It might work, and if you don't take the risk of self-sacrifice, then well, what would have happened if Jesus had said it might not work when he came to die on the cross for you? Destruction is easy for people in power, but reformation is divine. And so we pray for them to see the God whom they are wise to fear and show them by our love for them what he has done for us. Who saw the Lord that day, do you think? The servant who saw that he had nothing to fear. The Syrians who saw that they had nowhere to hide. Or the king who saw that he had nothing to gain from anything else than love. Lord, open our eyes and let us see.